Good morning.
Good morning, Vicki.
Are you looking for answers to questions? Is your soul crying out for the truth? Who am I? Why am I here? Where will this road lead me to? You searched high and low for some insight. Opinions all sound so absurd. Why am I here? Where will this road lead me to? So trust in the Lord. He is the way and the truth and the life. Don't lean on your own understanding and strife. He is the word, the answer to the questions in life. I cease in all of my trying. I succeed in His word to trust. His words to me become riches instead of the dust and rust. Lean your ears to hear His understanding. Seek what truly has worth. Knowledge and wisdom beyond what you find here on earth. His word is sure. So trust in the Lord, He is the way and the truth and the life. Don't lean on your own understanding and strife. He is the source, the answer to the questions in life. La da 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 da. He is, oh, He is the la 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 da. Are you looking for answers to questions?
That was nothing short of marvelous. Thank you, Vicki. Good morning, everyone. Friends and visitors and strangers and aliens in the world. That's us. We're looking for the Lord to come, perhaps even this morning. Right in the midst of our normal gathering together in our hearing the word of God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? He said, you were about my business when I came. And so here, have this wonderful reward. Here's a white stone for you. What's a white stone? That's a special secret acknowledgement of your overcoming status. You resisted the dark side, the temptation, and you got stability and purity instead of ashes and rust. It's wonderful, isn't it? Let's pray before I get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for those who are in attendance this morning. And Father, this is a divine appointment that we might encounter Jesus Christ, who is in our midst, walking up and down the aisles. That is, amidst or amongst the lampstands, the churches, the seven churches, the mystery of the seven churches. And knowing all things, seeing right through every facade, every veneer, every pretense, letting us know that he knows and understands and sees perfectly, clearly, exactly what's going on, even more so than we do. Of the things we choose and do. He doesn't only know what we do, but he knows why we do the things that we do and whether or not our motivation is legitimate. Father, thank you for these things. Bring it home today, even if it's a little hard-edged, so that we might change our minds and escape the self-induced misery and, in some instances, divine discipline that comes to false thinking, false doctrine, and the false ways that we choose over the true ways, which are the ways of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to the church of Pergamum today. Pergamum means, now Bobby, you'll appreciate this. It truly does mean this. The marriage has come. That's what it means. Now, I didn't plan this for you. It just happened. As the Lord always has some big surprise for us, it's called the marriage has come. Only this isn't a good one. Yours will be fine. This is not a good one. I'm not saying yours isn't, because it is. But this is not a good one here. This is the marriage between the church and the world. The church and the state. In Pergamum, the church and state. And it's never meant to be that way. The separation of church and state is a magnificent doctrine that belongs to democracy and the Constitution of the United States of America, separation of church and state. There's no government except the government of God. No authority except God's authority. Even those he appoints to execute it, whether they be just or unjust. In justice, there's blessing. In injustice, there's discipline and or judgment upon a nation. The fact is, God does not judge any nation because of the immorality of unbelievers. But he judges every nation based upon the carnality of the church. We know better, they don't. They have no alternative, we do. We know the truth. And we're responsible to execute it. We've made our vows. We've taken our vows. Our vows are, I believe in you. I receive the free gift of eternal life. He goes, now do my will. Okay. He said to his disciples, why do you call me Lord? And you don't do what I tell you to do. Something's not right. So we'll get into that. Revelation 2, starting at verse 12. Sunday, October 4th, 2020. And to the angel, an angel here, I told you before, and I won't belabor this, but is a messenger. Here, the messengers are not angels, not spiritual beings, but pastors in the church. I'm an angel. I'm a messenger to this church. Here it is. Here he is communicating to the angel, the messenger, the human messenger, the human pastor teacher, appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ of the church in Pergamos. In the Greek, Pergamos means marriage. And it also means a fortified tower, kind of like the tree, the great tree prophesied by the Lord in the parable of the mustard seed that becomes the largest tree in the garden, and all the dirty birds hang out in its branches. That's Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Pergamos literally means the marriage has come. This, the third church addressed by the Lord Jesus, has found relief, finally, from the persecution of the second century, and that by the acceptance of the world, the acceptance of the government, the Roman government. By inference and sequence, this era corresponds to the 4th century, the 300s AD, when Rome was torn by political unrest, and it came about that there was a great power struggle for the control of the empire between two men. One was Maxentius, who was a very powerful and popular general, and the other was Constantine. This occurred as Maxentius, a leading general, Constantine, heir to the Western Empire, and that empire was split. It was a civil war. East and West, at this time, would engage in a struggle to obtain control, or to obtain the throne, to be emperor of the Roman Empire. At that time, there were large and growing numbers of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. There were thousands of people being saved through the proclamation of the gospel, each and every day. And it was just taking off. It was a wildfire, because the truth was so absolutely stunning. And the Holy Spirit was at work. It only occurs when the Holy Spirit's at work. You can't convince anybody of anything, but God, the Holy Spirit, can. So we should be praying, Holy Spirit, do your work and use me. I'm here. I'm available. Use me if you wish. And if you don't, it doesn't matter. You do it. He's the sovereign executive in evangelism, and he can do it. He can put it in men's minds and in their hearts, and he can sway large groups, masses of people, to believe in Jesus Christ. And then afterward, to bring wonderful grace, blessings, that will change their lives and change the world. We're not too far gone. Mm-mm. For man, yes, but not for God. What man calls impossible, God calls possible, because he specializes in man's impossibility. I hope you know that about him by now. Anyway, so there was a large number of Christians, and the Roman Empire had expanded all the way to England by this time, in the second, third, and fourth centuries. Expanded all the way to England and Scandinavia, throughout all of Scandinavia. So the entire European continent was completely under the control and occupation of the Roman government. Senatus Populusque Romanus, the people and Senate of Rome, as they called themselves. And here we're going to see that Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and people and Senate of Rome, would now become the Holy Roman Empire. Uh-oh, that doesn't sound good to me. It's not. So, in order to win this battle, this civil war, Constantine solicited the help of a large Christian contingent who wasn't for one side or the other necessarily, apolitical, and who agreed to help him based upon his claim that he had seen a vision from God where a banner was unfurled in the sky featuring a large red cross, and under which was the inscription, In hoc signo vinces, which means, in this sign, conquer. Also, in exchange for their help, he promised the Christians to Christianize Rome. Return all that was taken from them, the Christians, in wealth and land. And when Constantine did finally defeat his rival and became the sole emperor of Rome, all of this was officially enacted as the law of the land, first in a document known as the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan, signed in 313. We still have copies of it. We have copies of it that could be found in Eusebius of Caesarea's History of the Church. I'm just giving you the footnote. So in 313, the agreement was signed to treat Christians benevolently within the Roman Empire. Western Roman Emperor Constantine and ex-emperor or co-regent Licinius, who controlled the Balkans, met in modern-day Milan. Had a different name then. It was Mediolanum, but it's Milan, modern-day Milan. And, among other things, agreed to change policies towards Christians. The Edict of Milan gave Christianity legal status and a reprieve from persecution, but did not make it the state church of the Roman Empire. That would not occur until 380 with the Edict of Thessalonica. So there. I said all that to say this, that there was an arranged marriage about to take place, and it was not holy matrimony, as it were, but an unholy union between the church and the government, the church and the state, the church and the world system of Satan that would foment the greatest impurity and religious distortion of any period of church history. The same pagan feasts, after it became the state religion of Rome, the Roman Empire, the same pagan feasts and worship would prevail with Christian names and symbols added to provide a religious format acceptable to all the different factions, the exception being the remnant that kept the word and resisted the rampant apostasy of the fledgling Roman Catholic Church with its socioeconomic and political connection to the world system that veils the truth and hides the word of God behind symbols without substance, rituals without reality, and liturgies without life, who worship Mary and the infant Jesus, even as the Babylonians did, Semiramis and Tammuz. They were the two, the mother-child cult of the ancient Babylonians. Knowing God's promise of a future Savior from the proclamation of Genesis 3:15, Semiramis brazenly claimed that Tammuz, her first son, fulfilled the prophecy that he was the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. Semiramis, I used to call her Semiramis, but it's Semiramis. Semiramis thereupon instituted a religious system which made both her and her son the objects of divine worship. She herself became the first high priestess. Thus began the mother-child cult, which later spread all over the world. Sound familiar? Should. It's the mother and child, the Madonna, and the baby Jesus. That's not Christianity. You say, sure it is. Yeah, when he was born, but we don't know him after the flesh any longer. And do they know him up to date? I don't believe so. So anyway, they see him hanging on a cross, the mountain of myrrh, the hill of frankincense, offering himself as a sweet-smelling savor offering to God, paying for the sins of the world, oh, every single one of them. Yes, that one too. The moment you believe in Christ, you're forgiven for every one of your sins. Past, present, and future. He died to pay the price for all of those, and none are left. For those who believe, it becomes a reality. For those who don't, it's still offered right up until you take your last, draw your last breath, your last living breath. So, I hope that means something to you. Suddenly, perhaps. Anyway, secular history with regard to this Semiramis and Tammuz, secular history and tradition tell us that Nimrod, he was the first king. He saved the people by being a mighty hunter, that is. He protected them from wild animal attacks and kept them safe, and so he became the first king in the land of Shinar, in the city of Babylon. Nimrod, who declared himself the enemy of God. Not only was he a protector of the people, but an enemy of God. It says a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is one who resisted or opposed the Lord. He married a woman who was as evil and demonic as he was. Her name was Semiramis. Knowing God's promise of a future Savior, Semiramis brazenly claimed that Tammuz fulfilled the prophecy. She instituted, therefore, a religious system which made both her and her son objects of divine worship. She herself became the first high priestess. Thus began the mother-child cult, which later spread all over the world. What were the teachings of Semiramis? That Semiramis herself was the way to God. She actually adopted the title Queen of Heaven. That's not a good title, believe me. You say, well, they use that in the Catholic Church. It's not a good title. Queen of Heaven refers to a demonic, false, or counterfeit religious system that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. The Bible identifies the term Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 7:18, 44:17, 44:18, 19, and 25. Semiramis' child is identified in the scriptures as Tammuz in Ezekiel 8:14. So these aren't extra biblical things. These are contained right in the scriptures. Not only, therefore, was Constantine, the emperor of Rome, we're going all the way back up to 313. Not only was he emperor of Rome, but likewise, he declared himself Pontifex Maximus, the first pope, literally high priest, of the mother-child cult. Indeed, the marriage had come, as signified by the name Pergamum or Pergamus, and seen in all the events that brought about the Holy Roman Empire, as it came to be known under Constantine and afterwards. Though the names have changed, little else has changed down to this day, and all the way through history, down to the end, when finally this false religious system is called Mystery Babylon, the great madam of the whorehouse of false religion and the source of every kind of abomination, when it finds its final form and is united with the satanic world government of Antichrist, as a nation, as a city, a political, religious, and economic system that controls the world, albeit for a short time, and is finally destroyed at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that's our introduction to Pergamus. And he says, next he says, the Lord says, it's a command, an imperative. He says to John, who is the privileged spectator, he says to John, he says, write this down. These things, tade, T-A-D-E in the Greek, these things, these particular things, says the one holding the swift, sharp, two-edged, distamos, which means two-mouthed, rumphia sword. The rumphia sword is a broadsword used for mass destruction, a weapon of mass destruction. Here the rumphia is used once again as a symbol of both protection for the faithful and destruction for those who are the enemies of Christ. It has two mouths. The first protects by issuing warning, and the other strikes strong and swift as it judges evil and destroys falsehood. Next he says, I know, that is, I see clearly and understand fully where you dwell. I know where you dwell. I know the conditions and circumstances of the world that you live in. He says that to them, and he says it to us. He knows very well about the pandemic and how things have changed. You think he's unaware? Get real. He's the one that brought it. Oh, no, he would never do that. The devil did. Oh, the devil's greater than God, is he? And he does what he wants, and then God has to clean up his mess. No. It's not how it works. Is there calamity in the country, in a city, in a town, and I haven't caused it, saith the Lord? Said that in Amos and elsewhere. Of course he has. He's in control of everything. Jesus Christ is the sovereign controller of human history and the steersman of every event in human history. He's steering it to its final object, the final objective of God, the final conclusion, so that God might have ultimate praise, worship, honor, and glory in the end by the demonstration of his magnificent and boundless and multifaceted grace, plan, perfect plan for imperfect man. So, I clearly see and understand fully where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. He says, you're under particular satanic pressure and threat because his throne, he set up his throne close by. Because he's going to focus it and focus his plot, not his plan, his plot, God's plan, Satan's plot against you. But his plot will not prevail when we come to recognize God's plan and cleave to the Lord. Don't try to take Satan on by yourself. He'll wipe you out. He's way too strong for you. He's way too smart for you. He's way too crafty and wily for you. We have to just seek our refuge in the Lord. So he says, I know where Satan's throne is located. And he says, and that you have not said no or denied my faith, even in the most intensive phase in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. Where? In the place where Satan has his throne, that is, in the place where you are located even now, where Satan dwells. Kato means where he dwells intensively, where he dwells down. Here Satan is wielding his influence toward the church, luring believers by false promises of peaceful coexistence. He reminds them that Antipas, who everyone knew to be a faithful servant of Christ, it's a name everybody was familiar with, he was a wonderful teacher of the truth, how he was hated and murdered by the same people who are now promising the church peace or peaceful coexistence. Verse 14, he says, but I hate when he has to say this to me or to you, but I have a few things against you. There's a few things we need to discuss. There's a few things that aren't right. Okay, Lord, here I am. Tell me. Don't keep me in suspense. But I have against you a few things. Here he says, here's the first one. There are those among you, too many of you, that hold the teaching of Balaam. Oh no, not Balaam. I'd rather hear from his jackass, from his donkey. He should have listened to his donkey instead of being a jackass and having to die a violent death in the end. And he did. But they hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, the king of the Moabites, to throw a stumbling block. What do they call those strips they throw down for the, if a car's coming, the police? What? Not rumble. Spike strips. Thank you, Brad. Rumble strips are down on the entrance and exit to 79 South going to Morgantown. Those are rumble strips. Spike strips that flatten your tires, stop you dead in your tracks. So Balak, he taught him to throw a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. That is, to eat idol sacrifices and to commit fornication, sexual immorality. Note this principle. Impure doctrine equals impure lives. You are what you believe. The doctrine of Balaam taught that he taught to Balak is the enticement of God's people to surfeiting or feasting and fornication, party and hardy. Do you think there are believers that do that? That party too hardy? That hardy party? That party party going to die partying? Partying to death? Oh, yeah. You can't fulfill the will of God and be intoxicated on a regular basis. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and drunk with wine at the same time. Or if you do it often, you cannot fulfill the will of God. And there'll be a remote location for true believers who are drunks and drug addicts in heaven. But they have to stay far away. They get to visit every once in a while. They'll be so happy they made it. They'll be so happy to be in heaven. And they will go to heaven because all of their sins, their drug abuse was paid for by Christ when they believed in him as God and Savior. But it does them no good. They don't get what they should, would, and could have because they didn't do the one thing that was needed or necessary. That is cleave to the Lord. Get his word into their soul. No, they started to, but they never finished. They started well, but finished so poorly. Instead of starting poorly, you're better off if you do, and finishing well. You want to finish well. Anyway, so he taught the sons of Israel to eat idol sacrifices. They had these big feasts. And then afterwards, to commit fornication. The doctrine of Balaam taught to Balak is the enticement of God's people to feasting and fornication, resulting in their dishonorable discharge. Those who knew better. Or early exit. Or untimely death. There are three phases of discipline. And I'll just remind you this. We're not going to go into it in any detail. 1 John 5:16. That is, first, warning discipline. And that's what he's giving them here. He's telling them things. He's warning them. The first mouth of the sword is warning. The second mouth of the sword is swift destruction. Warning discipline, intensive discipline, and finally, if there is no hearing and heeding of God's word, no turning around, no stopping, dropping, and rolling, then what he does is he takes them out to spare them misery and the misery they would cause others, called the sin resulting in physical death. You don't lose your salvation. You can't. All your sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:1. And he who comes to me at a point and believes in me, I will in no wise or under no circumstances will I ever cast him out. I can't. It's one or the other. You're saved or you're not. And you cannot lose what you didn't earn or deserve from the Lord. The doctrine of Balaam enticed the people of God so that God would kill him. Remember the story that Balak offered Balaam a large sum of money to curse Israel in Numbers 22, chapters 22 to 24, but he could not do so because he can't curse who the Lord's blessed. Instead, he taught Balak that if he could entice the children of Israel, the men of Israel, to eat and drink and then to have sexual immorality, engage in sexual immorality with promiscuous women, good-looking ones too, the Moabite women, they were voluptuous, then God would take them down. And boy, did he ever. 24,000 men died one day. But as the story goes, neither Balaam nor Balak fared well. And Moab was cursed, is to this day. Edom, land of the flesh. And defeated by Israel, and Balaam was violently killed in battle. Where these things are concerned, we are told not to touch the unclean thing. And warned over and over to flee sexual immorality because in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Count on it. That's the New Testament. The consequences, the negative consequences of such bad decisions could kill you. Especially if that woman's husband finds out who you are. He won't take a ransom. He wants revenge. Blood. He won't be satisfied with anything you offer. You can say you're sorry till you're blue in the face. Blew in the gills, because he's holding you underwater. You better have gills. Drown you. Shoot you. Here the soul was distorted, and we're told that throughout Hebrews, or not Hebrews, throughout Proverbs, how the soul is distorted by sexual sin, and the body is defiled, like with sexually transmitted diseases, etc. Sex in marriage is blessed, and sex outside of marriage is cursed. The marriage bed is sanctified. The seedy motel is skanctified. Don't make us, here at church, here at Grace and Truth Church, don't make us make you wear a scarlet letter. And the scarlet letter was a big A that the lady had to wear because she was an adulteress. And we'll stone both the man and the woman. Not just like the woman. She brought the woman to Jesus. She was caught in the act of adultery. Well, where's the man? Oh, we let him go. Men do that. No, we'll stone both of you, the man and the woman. For everybody must get stoned. Verse 15. I digress. Seriously. He says, likewise, you also, that was the first problem he had. They hold the doctrine of Balaam. They're licentious, lascivious. He goes, likewise, here's another one. There are those who are holding the teaching of, and we're not going to go into any great detail on this, but it's the Nicolaitans. You know who the Nicolaitans were? They were another very loose-living bunch. As far as I can ascertain from my study, the Nicolaitans probably came from Nicholas of Antioch, who was an outsider who became one of the first ministers or servants, deacons, the seven deacons of Jerusalem, and then departed somehow and had a following. And they believed that you could do anything you want, that the body and the spirit were separate. And you could worship God in truth and then do whatever you want. Engage your body in any kind of activity. Self-indulgence. Sexual immorality, etc. Because that didn't matter. It was the spirit that mattered. So he says, you hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Doing the same, he says. Doing the same thing they do. doing the same thing that Balaam taught Balak to get the people, entice the people of Israel to do. Evidently, it's a teaching with the same result, a culture in the church of impurity and immorality tolerated and promoted officially in the church. You think that's not happening? Oh, it is. Why do you think that the mafia and those who murder and get involved with human trafficking, prostitution, and the drug trade, and murder and mayhem of every kind belong to the Catholic Church and go to church because they promote it? What they don't know won't hurt them. So we'll get those people. Why? Because they give some money. It's all about money, the root of every kind of evil. So don't get me started. So he says, therefore, repent. That's metanoeo. You know what metanoeo means? It means stop, drop, and roll. Change your mind. You're thinking this way. You're going this way. Stop and go this way. It's the diametric opposite. You need to stop, drop, and roll. Repent, therefore. And then he says, but if you don't, I will erkamai. I will come. It doesn't mean he's coming from heaven. It means he's just going to come through activity and discipline. I will come to you suddenly and make war. Make war. That's the word. It's polemao. Make war with them. He makes war against the arrogant believer. He gives grace to the humble believer and makes war against the arrogant believer in James 4:6. Make war with them by the broad sword. Here we have the rumphia again. Of my mouth. Words are swords that bite and devour in Psalm 59:7 and 55:21. We saw it in the debates. Did you watch the debates? Those are some swords there, boy. Very different kind of debate, to say the least, and one not likely to be repeated. Do you think there's going to be another one? Not going to be another one like that. When the Lord says he's going to make war, those he's warning better cease and desist. Stop, drop, and roll, or better yet, run for the hills. Here's the very real threat of intensive discipline, and in some instances, dying discipline, for those who spurn the kindness of God and ignore his early warning. Behold the two edges, the two mouths of his terrible swift sword. In Isaiah 34:5, bathed in heaven, cutting and dividing. Behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. What's that mean? Lose your salvation? Of course not. Ek kopto means that you will be outside, stand apart from, be outside, be placed outside of his kindness, under his severity rather than his kindness. Since you've spurned his kindness and failed to repent, you forced him to inflict pain and suffering. Since you did not turn at the sound of his voice and refused to be guided by his eye, you forced him to use the bit and the bridle in order to bring you near. Psalm 32:9. Do not be as the horse or the mule, like Balaam's jackass that spoke to him and saved him for a while, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. He has to use the bit and bridle. Verse 17, we're almost done. Hang in there. You can take it. No more trusting or boasting in the flesh. Don't do it anymore. It doesn't work anyway. Don't you know by now? So then he says this. He says the one, let me find where we're at here, in verse 17. The one having an ear. Does everybody here have an ear? At least one? Say, I got a bad ear and a good ear. Or two that aren't all that swift. Well, I'll speak really loud so you can hear it. The one having an ear, at least one. Everybody has at least one. Akuo. That means hear and heed. Hear and heed. Not just hear, but hear and heed. Take to heart what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches. You say, well, aren't we in the age of Laodicea? Isn't that the thing we have to really listen to? No, to all the things that he says to all the churches. Listen carefully. Hear and heed what the Spirit has to say through these passages to all the churches. Then he says, to the Nikao, that's the overcomer, the winner, the victor, over these trends, over these false doctrines and false practices that he hates. Here the promises are made to the one who overcomes the solicitation of idolatry and adultery and immorality of the spiritual as well as the physical kind. He's not only talking about physical kind, he's talking about spiritual adultery and idolatry. This, of course, can only occur as a result of having a transformed mind, a transfixed gaze, looking at Jesus, and a transfigured personal identity to know who God says you are. By believing, it's the first B, beholding, gazing intently into the mirror of the Word, and then being, just being, who and what I am, that's Jesus Christ, says I am, or you are, a new creature in Christ. No more trusting or boasting in the flesh, rather only in the cross, whereby you've been crucified. You have to get a lot of the Word in you to come to these same conclusions to live this way. Been crucified to any and all solicitation from the world to leave your lofty perch in the heavenlies where you're seated together with Christ, having set your mind on things above. Listen to Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, has no more pull or sway over me, and I to the world. I know it's lying to me. The things it promises are lies. They'll never deliver. Colossians 3. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, you were crucified in 6:14, now you're raised up with Christ, keep on seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the truth. When Christ, who is our life, therefore shall appear, we will appear with him in glory. I told you, no matter what. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, that's your limbs, your hands and feet, fingers and toes, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Therefore, to the one who is a victor, the one who wins, the one who overcomes these trends, I will give, he says, didymi, I will grant or give. Then he says, to these, the hidden manna. This is wonderful stuff. The hidden manna. I say, what the heck is that? It's the crypto. Manna. Manna. Remember manna? They got manna in the wilderness. They had no food. God rained down manna every morning. Here we have hidden manna. A word of God dawning. That means, because it does represent the word of God coming from heaven, distilling upon the earth. a word of God dawning, an ingestion and digestion of wondrous truths reserved for the most insatiable students of the Scripture, for whom the Word of God became their daily bread. Is that you? You can get the hidden manna if it is. Who, instead of putting other things first, gathered morning by morning an omer, that is a full portion, as much as he or she should eat, and found in doing so, they were always amply supplied, prepared in advance for every circumstance in life, everything they faced. They started their day right. For those who learn this secret, I've said it before, but I got to say it again. One, it seems, of the best kept secrets that there is, starting each day first with the Word. One of their rewards will be this secret manna. Not the others, not to the others, but to them. One of their rewards, one of the great rewards, will be the secret manna. And then he says this, if that's not enough. He says, and I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone, a name, a new name, being written, which no one sees or knows. No one sees or knows, except the one having it or receiving it. Only two know. The Lord knows and you know. So you go, guess what I have? What's that? A white stone. Ooh, where'd you get that? From the Lord Jesus. What's that written on it? Oh, something wonderful. I'm not allowed to tell you. I'm not allowed to disclose it. I can tell you this. It's the name that the Lord calls me. Really. We have a very special relationship. A very intimate friendship. Like a beloved son whose father calls him by a pet name. So it will be with him. A continual reinforcement of personal love and terms of endearment that he has with his adult sons, adult children. Friendship with his adult sons. The beautiful and holy unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The white stone bespeaks, since it's a stone, the stability of a life built on a solid rock. There were two men. One built his house on the rock. One built his house on the sand. The one that built his house on the rock, his house stood. The one on the sand crumbled. Great was the fall of that house. White is symbolic of purity and holiness, overcoming sin and resisting temptation, given only to those who resisted evil and false doctrine, and as a result faced opposition and persecution by Satan and his little yellow minions. Those aren't his minions, but I think of minions, I think of those little yellow guys, cartoon characters. It may also refer to a practice found in ancient Roman culture where a white stone was given secretly to one at a great feast, designating him or her the guest of honor. That's pretty nice. Only the host and that guest knew who it was. So too the Lord will give to those who overcome this licentious and immoral life that is advocated and tolerated in the churches. In many churches, those who conduct secret lives hold high positions. I don't know if you know that or not. I think we've seen that recently in recent years. The damage they do is immeasurable. One by one, they gather together birds of a feather. And what they call fellowship is nothing more than a mutual admiration society built upon fleshly affinity and usually surrounding sins. Pet sins, sins that they both have in common. In all such cases, old friendships need to go or be forsaken and new ones formed. You know, the kind that incite love and good works rather than the evil companionship that corrupts good spiritual habits. Paul said, don't be deceived. Evil companionship always corrupts good manners, or as one of our modern-day prophets, Michael Jackson, put it, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch, girl. Come on. That's funny. Evidently not. Verse 18 says, that's 1 Corinthians 15:33. Oh, 1 Corinthians 11:18 says, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. There's always divisions in churches like these. And in part, I believe it. There must not be cliques or schisms. No auld lang syne. You need to make new friends, not the old ones. Unless old ones seek new terms of engagement. A word to deacons and leading ladies in our congregation. Befriend people that you rarely speak to here in our church. It may change your life, not theirs, yours. Come on. We don't exclude anyone. The church is inclusive. All inclusive. Not exclusive. And, of course, in all these things, be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Stay open and available, transparent and accessible. There are really some wonderful people that you don't know and that you need to know. And they kind of stay off the radar in the shadows. But it would behoove you to get to know them. Maybe invite them to have a cup of coffee or even join you for lunch. And, of course, you make them pay. That's a small price to pay for the pleasure of your company. And then 11:33 of 1 Corinthians says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. They were all doing this party spirit. Some were drinking and some were eating. Do it together. Sit to dine on the word. Pray for one another for the progress and wellness of one and all. In 1 John 1:3, have fellowship, John says, with us, for our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, walk in the light, and you will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. That's what we're after, pure life. The local assembly should be inclusive, not exclusive, young and old, weak and strong, all together, encouraging one another, loving one another, never judging one another. Competing with one another, comparing one another, preferring one over another. If someone wants to speak with you, spend time with you, or be your friend, do it. It just might be something that the Lord ordains, something that he might bless, something that might be blessed and benefit both parties. They don't need to be like you. It's probably better if they're not like you. Just make sure every friendship has its foundation in fellowship with Christ and spiritual rapport. This is the ideal. Being careful to maintain unity and community, union and communion with the Lord and each other. This is what the Lord intends for us. How sweet it is. Psalm 133, and we're done. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, brothers and sisters, to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. He was the high priest that went down to the skirts of his garments, covered the entire body, like the dew of Hermon, looking at Mount Hermon in Jerusalem, as the dew that descended from the mountain, from the mountaintop upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commands his blessing, even life. That's real life, real and lasting happiness forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the rapt attention of the congregation to hear these things. Some of them difficult to hear, others wonderful things, wonderful promises from the word for those who hear and heed your word, those who overcome in the evil day that we live in, that we find ourselves in the perilous times of the end times, as predicted, the times when there are the teachings of demons, seducing spirits, and the times where evil teachers, evil men, and liars wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived themselves. We have to be on the alert and understand the times that we live in, and this will help us. These addresses that you made to the churches, Lord Jesus, these will help us immeasurably. We thank you for these things. And also, Father, if I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering for those who wish to give and are motivated to do so by their love for the Word, appreciation for the ministry of the church, and their desire to see the Word of God go forth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We could all stand.